Good to see all who have come this morning to worship God, and we're very blessed to have visitors in our audience. And as was said and stated, we hope that you feel at home here. You certainly are welcome, and you are honored guests today. We're very happy to always have the opportunity to worship, and we received some good news this morning, and so we have a lot to rejoice about. The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day, and in fact, a beautiful week. And so there's just much to be thankful for, and least of which is certainly not our coming together today in worship to God. We should always look forward to this time when we can draw near unto God, and hope that you've come here this morning for the sole purpose of worshiping God in truth as well as in spirit. This morning I want to sort of continue with a corollary study to the one that we began. This is the second part in a two-part series, if you will. About a month ago, or whenever we spoke here last, we talked about temptation. We talked about how that we're to trust in God and do the right thing. And we talked specifically about God's way of escape from temptation. And so since our thoughts this morning are building upon that theme, I would like to go back and just hit the high points of what we studied last time. We used as a text there 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter in verse 13, where the American Standard Version says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." And so we introduce this concept of temptation and what God's will and what his promise about temptation is, namely that there's no circumstance that we'll ever be in where God's going to allow Satan to dominate us beyond our will to allow him to do so. And so this idea that, you know, Satan could somehow come into our lives and just take over without us obliging him to do so is simply not true. God has said he will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. And if we should be tempted into one of those situations, and God knows better than we what we can bear, then God has promised that he will, with that temptation, make the way of escape known unto us, that we may be able to endure it, so we can get away. If we get in a situation that we can't handle, God knows, and God will provide a way of escape. And so the three points that we looked at primarily in that study was, first of all, the control of temptation. And that in this verse, we understand that God controls. He is in control. And therefore, we ought to bear our temptations and trust in God to see us through them. And then secondly, we talked about the adjustment of temptation. In other words, that idea that we are not going to be tempted above our ability to bear. And we looked at several verses of Scripture. In James 1, verses 13 and 14, James reminded us, he said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So when we're tempted, it's not God tempting us, but it's God allowing Satan to tempt us. And God uses this to cause us to grow. He wants us to go through these things so that as we mature in Christ, we can begin to discern good and evil, and we can be victorious over him. Verse 14 of that chapter in James said, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So when we go into sin, it's because we have allowed lust to fill our heart and we have followed after that lust, and then we have acted upon that lust and it produces sin, and sin, the Bible says, when it is finished, produces death. And so that, of course, is not the state we want to be in. Instead of allowing lust to overtake us and to act upon it and then sin because of it and be lost potentially if we do not repent of it, then we should look for that way of escape when we're tempted and not allow it to overtake us. Now, a couple of verses that we didn't talk about but I think are probably good to mention here in looking at how we are tempted and the tools that Satan uses to tempt us are given in the Word of God. John said in 1 John 2 15 through 17 there, you know, that's that famous passage where he said, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, for he said that all that is in the world, and here's what he says is in the world, and really what he's talking about is these are the tools that Satan uses to tempt us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of or vainglory of life is not of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he said, the world's going to pass away, and the lust of the world are going to pass away, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. Now, we need to understand that these are the same old tools of Satan. Now, he disrobes them, and he dresses them up in new garments from time to time. He parades them out in front of us in various different ways, but you can rest assured that Satan is going to try to draw us away in temptation and appeal to our lust, one of these categories of lust, either the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the vainglory or pride of life. That's the way he does it. And if you don't believe that, we go right back to the very beginning. In the creation, you remember what it was that drew Eve to disobey the only commandment that God had given she and her husband Adam in the garden, which was, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but he said, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. The day you eat of that, he said, you will die or be separated from me. That's what death means. And so when Satan came to tempt Eve, what tools did he use? Notice, in Genesis 3 and verse 16, in verse 6 it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What's that right there? That's the lust of the flesh. He appealed to the lust of the flesh. He had her look at it and she said, oh, that would be good to eat. And so he was appealing to her through the lust of the flesh. And then notice what it says. And she noticed that it was pleasant to the eyes. What's that? That's the lust of the eyes. It looked good. It actually was pleasing to the eyes. It looked like something good. And so he appealed to the lust of the eyes. And she noted that it was a fruit or a tree to be desired to make one wise. What's that? That's the pride of life. He was appealing to her vain glory and said that if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. And so she ate of it and she gave unto her husband with her and he did eat. That, of course, was the fall of man. Jesus has been, Satan has been using these tricks since the beginning. And he even used it right down upon till the time that the redemption plan was revealed in Jesus Christ and tried to tempt Christ with these things. And we find that recorded when he tried to tempt Christ in the wilderness. As recorded in Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning of verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the difference between Christ, you'll notice, and Eve was that Jesus didn't give in. And so we'll find it says that when he, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was, of course, hungry afterward. And it says, then that's when the tempter came to him, Satan. And he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What's that? That sounds like the lust of the flesh, doesn't it? He was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He needed to take nourishment to his body. How did Satan tempt him? He said, if you're the Son of God, just command that these stones be made bread, and you can feed yourself. So he appealed to the lust of the flesh. Well, what did Jesus say to that demand? He says, he answered and said, notice what he did. Each time he answered with a verse from the Word of God. He said, and it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then it says the devil takes him into the holy city, and he sets him up on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Well, what was he appealing to Jesus then? I mean, what could possibly be gained by him throwing himself down? Well, you know, if he just got right back up again, well, everybody would say, oh, what a miracle. And It would be a great event to see. What was he doing? He was appealing, trying to appeal through the lust of the eyes. This would have been a great show to put on. And notice again what Jesus said. He said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then finally it says that the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. And he said, all these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. What was he appealing to then? The pride of life. He says, you can be king of the world. He already was the king of the spiritual world, but the prince of darkness is the king of this world. And he had the right to give him that if that's what he wanted. So he said, if you'll just fall down and worship me, all of these kingdoms, they'll be all yours. You'll be the king. He was appealing through the pride of life, or the vainglory of life. And of course, Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then it says, the devil left him. He did flee from him. He resisted him, and he fled from him. And it says, behold, angels came and ministered him. Truly, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And our final point was, we talked about the escape from temptation. The American Standard Version says that he will provide the way of escape when the temptation comes. Notice he didn't say he'd provide us the way of escape before the temptation comes. That'd be great, wouldn't it, if he kind of gave us advance warning and said, you're fixing to be tempted here, now here's what you need to do. No, he says he'll provide the way of escape when the temptation comes. So we have to be looking for it. The way of escape must be sought, and we must be prepared. 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In James 4:7, James said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, just like he did Jesus. Hebrews 5:13-14, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the work of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we have to be looking for the way of escape, and we have to be prepared by having our senses exercised, by being mature in Christ to discern both good and evil. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this concluded that lesson. And now I'd like to get to, I guess, a little more of an advanced study in, well, how do we do that? It's nice to say all of those things. It's nice to say to look for the way of escape and all those things. But wouldn't it be nice if there were some way we could make that easier? If there were some way we could be good without trying? Well, I don't know that we'll ever get to the point where there'll be take no effort on our part to try, but I want to explain the title a little bit more in depth as we go along here. You know, multitudes of people, so it seems, are tired of trying to be good. They just give up. They often wish that they were good, but it requires so much strenuous effort that they cannot stand the strain. If only there were some way of being good easily, just as easy as water runs down the hill. However, of course, the world seems to be built on a different principle. For instance, what would happen to a farmer if he made no effort? If a farmer had a field out here and he made no effort to prepare that field for a crop, he didn't plow it, he didn't prepare the ground, he didn't provide the proper nutrition to the soil. Not only that, if he never went out and actually planted and sowed seed, instead, if he just sat back in his house and folded his arms and said, well, I've got a field out there, I'm going to wait for my crop of corn to grow up. What kind of crop do you think that farmer would have had? Would it have been a crop of corn or a crop of weeds? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? But whatever the life one lives, it is going to be the result of a denial of something. we're going to have to give up something. So there's going to be some effort involved. There's going to be some work involved in the beginning because there's always a trade-off. No matter whether we live a life of service of sin or life in service to God of righteousness, there's going to be a trade-off. There's going to be a denial of something. We argue, for example, that whatever the good life costs, it is worth spending. It is worth whatever effort it takes in order to have the good life. We have to deny ourselves something, we say. If we do not deny ourselves the bad life for the sake of the good life, then we are denying ourselves the good life for the sake of the bad life. We get self-denial going and coming. The question is simply, which one are we going to deny? The low life for the high, or the high life for the low? Diamonds for dust, or dust for diamonds? Since, therefore, denial is inevitable, it's far better to give up promiscuous relations, for instance, for the sake of a lovely home, than to give up a lovely home for the sake of promiscuous relations. It's far better to give up bad temper for the sake of having friends than to give up friends for the sake of having bad temper. It's far better to surrender shady practices in business to keep honor and peace of mind than to surrender honor and peace of mind in favor of shady practices in business. Surely that is reasonable. There is no theoretical argument against it. But we all know the practical argument. Life seems to be built not only physically, but morally, with gravitation downward. It seems to be built toward going away from that which is good rather than toward it. And after all, even life teaches us to a certain extent that that makes sense. You know, when you're climbing a mountain, it's easy to slip, but it's hard to climb. It's easy to just let go and slide and fall down, but it's difficult, it's strenuous to climb up. And many people are just tired of trying to be good. Well, you know, when we look around us, though, we see that there seems to be two kinds of good people in the world. And I'm going to use several examples that you can all relate to. It doesn't really matter what endeavor in life you're talking about. Seems to be two kinds of good people. If you're talking about, for instance, a singer, there seems to be two kinds of good singers. When you talk about speakers, there may be two kinds of speakers. When you talk about Christians and Christian living, there are really two kinds of good Christians, if you will. There are those who seem to labor painfully and struggle with every step, and then it seems that there are those who just seem to put no effort forth whatsoever. It just came naturally. You know, I remember growing up and going to school. I'm not so far away from school that I've forgotten all of that. But I remember, you know, I had to really study hard. I'm not saying I was just stupid or anything, but I had to study hard for good grades. And I made very good grades. But I studied for them. I remember in the fourth grade sometimes staying up till 1 or 2 in the morning working on a project. Of course, I'd put off to the last minute probably what I should have done about a week ago. But anyway, I've always been very studious. But I had to work hard to get in the top of my class. But I knew some friends of mine, fellow students, never took a book home, never seemed to crack a book. And yet they could crank out A's like, you know, you turn on water in a spigot. Well, it just seemed to come naturally to them. The same is true of singers. We know some that, I'll tell a story on a evangelist of ours, Brother Jimmy Smith. I love Jimmy Smith. Jimmy Smith loves to sing. I mean, he absolutely loves singing. If you know Jimmy, you know he loves to sing. Now, he wasn't born a natural singer. You know, in fact, you know, he was told when he was growing up, you know, you can't carry a tune in a lard bucket. You know, well, you just can't sing at all. Well, he didn't let that discourage him. He tried and he put forth effort. He went to singing schools and he sat at the feet of anybody that would give him the time of day to try to tell him and teach him how to sing and how to carry a tune. I mean, there's times he couldn't carry a tune real well. And, you know, I remember in the early days, yeah, it showed. He didn't sing all that well. But you know what? He kept trying and trying and trying. And you know what? He's a pretty good singer now. Pretty good singer. Now, he's probably not going to be on a quartet album anywhere or anything like that. But you know what? He became better because he tried so hard. But it wasn't natural for him. And yet, on the other hand, we know people, it seems like, you know, they're just born singing. They're just like birds. They don't have a problem with that at all. Some are talented in that way. Some aren't. We have talents in different areas. Same thing with public speaking. Some people seem to just come to it naturally. Other people, it's a struggle. It's hard. I mean, they get tongue-tied. It's work. It's a scary thing, and they just never seem to get over it. So we understand that kind of thing. Those who seem to put forth no effort, it seems like it just comes spontaneous. It just overflows. It shines out like a light. You just, like I said, turn on a switch. And it's just there. Or turn on a spigot and it flows. Joy and radiance are in it as when a master plays a violin and one loses the consciousness that he is working at all. He's just doing what comes naturally. He's not even thinking about it. Effortless ease made it beautiful, as though the life were good by nature and could do no more than express itself. You know, I think of Christ that way. It seems like he could do no wrong. Well, the truth is he could. He chose not to, but he kept himself in such constant communication with his Father. He had such images of good around him all the time. He couldn't hardly help but will to do but good, because that's all he thought of. There were no other options as far as he was concerned. It was in his mind that made him successful over that. It should be the ambition of every follower of Christ to be like Jesus, since, you know, we say you can't take it with you when you die, and that's right. As far as these material things in this world around us, we can't take a penny of it with us. The richest man in the world dies the poorest beggar, because he can't take $1 of all those riches with him. You can put them in the casket, but they ain't going nowhere. But you know one thing we can take with us into eternity? One thing we can carry over? The only thing we can carry over is our character. Because that's all that's going to count on the day of judgment. Whether we had the blood of Christ in our lives and we carried the banner of Jesus Christ and the light and the torch for him in the world is dependent largely on the character that we built in emulation of him in our lives as we looked at him in the mirror of God's word and tried to fashion ourselves in accordance with that image. Since character is all that we can take out of the world, and Paul has revealed the secret of such goodness in the language of our text, which we have on the board here for this thought, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord." And how do we see the glory of the Lord? When we read his word, we see him in all his glory, and it's like looking in a mirror, and we can look at ourselves, and we can see the Lord over here in this image created by his word. And what do? We try to conform ourselves to be like him. And so he says, "With open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, Paul gives us a little more inkling about how we do that in his letter to the Romans that we have up here in Romans the 12th chapter. Again, very famous verses. Verses 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service." And he says, "Be not conformed to this world." Now remember, we read over there in John what John said was in the world, the tools that the devil uses, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He says, "Be not conformed to that, but be ye transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So here it is. This is the secret to being good without trying. It's changing what we have in our minds. It's changing what we choose to surround ourselves when we think, what we carry with us wherever we go. If we fail to make that change, if we fail to transform our minds to think the right kinds of things, then we're going to find this life very, very difficult to live. By our will alone, it's tough. It's like that struggle. It's like that person who tries and tries to be good, but it's every effort, every inch is struggle, struggle, struggle all along the way. And it never gets easier. Because the images that they've surrounded themselves with are not the images that are conducive to this life. They're the images of the old life, maybe images of avarice, of jealousy, maybe of hatred or of other kinds of evil surmisings, of all kinds of other things that we might have around us that makes it very difficult to live outside of the way we think. Christians, therefore, are supposed to live in a spiritual atmosphere that changes them so that the result will be an inevitable and spontaneous transformation like Paul spoke about in Romans 12 and 2. So I want to look now at this idea a little bit more carefully in the remaining moments of our study. First of all, this principle on which this idea rests is true in our own experiences. You know, some of the finest traits in our characters have come without effort on our part. You think, oh, wait a minute. Is that right? Well, just think about it. All of us have certain things that come easy to us. And they may not come easy to others, but there are certain things that come easy to you. There are certain things that you maybe are blessed with certain talents or abilities in that come easy to you. And what we're trying to do is make the Christian life in general come easy to us. And so, we understand that we have some traits in our character that have come without effort on our part. How did we get those traits? I would say that we get them because we've caught them from somebody else. Let me explain that. Suppose we put on one side here the virtues that we possess that can be attributed to our sheer effort and will, contributed to the sheer strain of our willpower. And over here, we place on the other side whatever fineness we possess because of a good environment that we have, or because of the kind of home that we were raised in, or because of special opportunities that we might have been presented, especially during the formative days when, as everyone knows, we're not trying. A little baby doesn't try to be good or bad. They just are what they are. And so they have to kind of learn things. But how do they learn? They watch mommy and they watch daddy. And if they see the same consistent behavior with mommy and daddy over and over and over again, after a while, they don't know any other way to behave than the way mom and daddy did, because that's the way, you know, that's just the way it is. A young boy, 10 years old, was run over by a truck in front of his own home, and he was cruelly hurt. For weeks, they didn't know whether he would ever walk again. They picked up his broken body and carried it into the house, and while they were waiting for the physicians, his mother sat beside his bed. He was badly scared. By and by, he said, "Mother, are you frightened?" She pulled herself together, looked at him steadily, and said, "No, I'm not frightened." "Well, then," he said, "I'm not going to be frightened either." His courage didn't come from him trying. He caught it from somebody. How many of the finest things in our lives have so come by contagion? Students of human nature are telling us that it is not our wills that make us so much as it is our mental images or what's inside, the spiritual relationships that we maintain. You know, if we hang beautiful pictures on the walls of our souls, mental images that establish in us the habitual companionship of the highest that we know, and if we live with them long enough, we cannot will to do evil because our wills are powerless in the face of the accumulating influences of beautiful thoughts and inward spiritual fellowship. That's that transformation that Paul was talking about. Changing the way we think, changing the images that we surround ourselves with in our minds, changing what we listen to, what we read, what we love in our lives. If we talk about the freedom of the will, we should remember that not everyone is free to lie, steal, slander, and the like. Some people cannot will to do such things, for they have lived so long with different and higher influences that their wills are powerless for evil. Have you never taken a stand where someone asked you to do something and you just said, I cannot do that? Well, is that the truth? Can you not do that? Oh, sure, you've got the power of will. You could do that. But you cannot do that without completely violating your conscience, without completely violating all the images of beauty around you that will not allow you to subject yourself to that kind of lowering of the standards in the life that you have set out to live as a follower of Christ. And so you say, I cannot do that, and you mean that. I've had to tell numerous employers, I cannot work on Sunday. They say, what do you mean you cannot work on Sunday? You mean you don't want to work on Sunday? Take it however you want. I can't do it. I have an appointment with the Father in heaven to worship Him on Sunday, and I can't be here then. I'll be here any other time, but I won't miss that time. Now, is it that I can't miss? No. I could miss. I could be there. Particularly if he said, well, now you better come in or you're going to lose your job. I might be really tempted then. But you know what? That wouldn't be any temptation for me at all. Because I've committed to him above. Long before I made a commitment to that employer to give him my time during the week, he's got it 6 days a week. And even when I'm away from worship on Sunday, if he wants it sometimes. But that time there, it ain't his, and I can't give it away. So, when we have those kind of images in our mind, there's no choice in it. We can't help but do the right thing. And that's how we can be good without even trying. Consider Paul, in Galatians 2:20, said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't live for ourselves. We live for God, if we're his. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. What do you have hanging on the walls of your mind? Do you have there hanging things that are true, things that are honest, that are just, that are pure, that are lovely, that are of good report, that are virtuous, that are praiseworthy? You keep those things in the halls of your mind, and I guarantee you it'll be very hard for you to succumb to anything lower than that when temptation comes your way. Of course, the opposite of these things will produce the opposite effect. That is, unlovely pictures in the halls of our mind, unworthy mental images, will make it near impossible to live the Christian life the way we should be living it. It will be a hard, difficult struggle. And why is that? Well, the reason is, as I heard Brother Grady say one time, is because maybe we've been convicted, we really haven't been always converted. You know, we've got to not only be convicted that things are wrong, we need to do something about them, but we need to be converted. We need to be willing to change, to transform. And a lot of people never made that transformation and still struggle with it. And they still have troubles every day. It's just a struggle for them to do good because they haven't transformed their mind. So this is key. This is absolutely vital for our success as a Christian if we're going to live faithfully for Him. Think of these images and try to put them in the halls of your mind. Keep these mental images before you. They're given for our example and for our learning. Think about Abraham's faith. He's known as the man of faith because he believed God's promise. Think of Job's patience and his devotion to God. Put up in the halls of your mind Joseph's purity when his brothers sold him into slavery and his continued purity as he lived for God in a foreign land. Think of Daniel's courage in the face of being thrown into the den of lions for his faith and for his religion. Think of Ruth's determination. Think of Paul's zeal. Think of John's love. Think of the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the Beatitudes of Christ. Put these images around you as you walk every day. And then see how hard it is to sin. You just try to sin. It's tough if you keep these images ever before you. These images and associations will make you better. And it will make the Christian life easier to live. It'll make it easy to be good without trying too hard. These principles that we're talking about here are also reasonable. You know, in no realm today when we want results, do we just primarily just blow our hands and, you know, put up our wheels into action, roll up our sleeves, and just dive into it? Usually what we do, if we're smart, is we stop. And we think about a plan of action. We think about what we're doing before we just dive in and jump in and start doing stuff. When we're going to solve a problem, you know, I guess maybe this is the engineer coming at me, you got to start first seeing everything that you've got. And then you got to start organizing your thoughts. Then you devise a plan to attack it. And you take pieces of it and you divide it up. And then you finally, you solve the thing. But you do it in a smart way. We ask, what conditions must be fulfilled in order to get what we want? Giant power, for example, may be generated at one place for you several hundred miles away. We get power from Glen Rose or other places over here. But we must fulfill the conditions in order to get what we want. You know, if one goes to a physician with a symptom, and we heard about a very near and dear case to us this morning. When one goes to a physician with a symptom, the physician doesn't merely attack the symptoms. He may go a long way from the symptom and he asks what conditions need to be fulfilled elsewhere so that health may come and the symptom disappear. What caused these symptoms to appear? You see, that's all key. That's important to solving it. We don't just attack it. We don't just bombard it with radiation right away. We figure out what it is first. And then we devise a treatment plan. That's what a good physician does. But if we want a man to be good, what do? Sometimes we simply say, well, just try. Just try harder. Just will it. But haven't we seen men try until it almost breaks our hearts to see their struggle? However, let us remember that this was not Paul's method. Back to our text, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And in Romans 12:2, where we noted, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. James 1, verses 23 through 25 says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who beholds his natural face in a mirror. He beholdeth himself, and he goes his way, and he straightway forgets what manner of man that he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, being not a and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Of course, the men in religion are not alone in seeing this principle. The novelists have seen it. If you read Hawthorne's Marble Faun, it's the story of a man who grew like what he lived with. If you read George Eliot's Silas Marner, this old miser was not transformed because he willed it so. He did not even wish to be transformed. He wanted to be a miser the rest of his days. But someone came into his life in that novel, a little child left at his doorstep, who lured him out of himself, bewitched him away from his sordidness, opened doors in his soul that he had not dreamed were there, unshuttered windows, and let sunshine into rooms where it had never come. He lived in a new companionship, and he was changed. We therefore have two things to rely on for goodness. First, our wills. And that's important. We have to want to. We have to have the will. I'm not in any way demeaning that by what we're saying this morning. First, we have our wills. They are important, but they do not go far enough. Secondly, is our capacity to be inspired. Inspired by the mental images of goodness that we keep in our hearts and on our minds. Under what kind of influence, then, the question is, are you living? Under what kind of influences am I living? We may be sure that the word will find out in the end. You know, Judas did not betray Christ all of a sudden just because he willed to betray him. Anybody that reads that story, that heartbreaking story, really, about the betrayal of Judas of Christ, understands that this is not something that just happened overnight. Suddenly it just didn't come to him. You know what? I think I'll sell the Savior out for 30 pieces of silver. He had been living with some mental pictures for a long time. He'd been living, no doubt, with avarice, selfishness, revenge, and who knows? And his sin slowly accumulating like an avalanche, all unsuspected, broke in a crisis. His will was powerless. Because he only had images around him of evil and of bad and of things that didn't belong there. Paul, on the other hand, he didn't just suddenly reach the zenith of his Christian character just because he willed it so. His noble character resulted from the accumulating consequence of that inward fellowship with him who is the perfection of all character, Jesus Christ. You know, it frequently happens that a man under the strain of some great trial crashes in moral and irretrievable ruin. And it appears in what people say as a changed character. People say, "What happened? I don't know. You know, just suddenly he just went crazy." Well, the truth is, that's not the case. That is his true character, and it is the result of the accumulated effects of his inward fellowships. The trial only exposed his true nature. Last thing I want to mention is the quality of goodness produced. You know, goodness, being good is a relative term. Goodness is not all of one quality any more than courtesy is of the same quality. Some courtesy can be stiff and formal. Have you ever heard someone say hello to you and stuck out a stiff hand and you could just tell they didn't care if they said hello or not, it was just a formality? Or say good to see you and feel like they really didn't mean it. They had something else on their mind. They didn't even hardly notice you were there. You ever feel that way? Some courtesy can be stiff and formal like that, and as such, it may come by direct effort of the will. You know, Jesus talked about that. He said, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that wasn't an admonition for us to all start smooching one another. I mean, that was the culture of that day and where he lived, to actually do a physical kiss on the cheek, and, you know, they still do that in the Middle East today. But the emphasis is on holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That means an unfeigned, unpretended. Let your greetings be real. Let them be warm. Well, I'm very off the course what we're trying to talk about here, but the point is, we know the difference in good that is formal and feigned in that which is sincere. But of course, that formal type is not the attractive type of courtesy. And what sharp contrast does a man stand whose courtesy is a matter of his nature, not simply his will? Someone has said and defined a gentleman as a man who never unintentionally offends anyone. Now, intentionally, he may offend someone. When the occasion requires, he may intentionally be severe and stern. But unintentionally, when his will is off guard, when his nature unrestrained is overflowing its banks, he never offends anybody. His courtesy is like sunshine, like water running from a spring, like the laughter of little children. It is spontaneous. He is a gentleman. Jesus loved that kind of goodness, that kind of goodness that flowed from the heart as a result of one's transformed nature. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 16 through 18, he said, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 33 through 35, he said, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers," speaking of the Pharisees, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." In Galatians 5, verse 22 through 25, Paul tells us what the fruits of the Spirit of God dwelling in our lives and keeping those images in our minds is. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, he said, there's no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. If we live in the Spirit, he said, let us also walk in the Spirit. This, of course, does not mean that there is no place for a militant and an aggressive will in morals. We have to want to do what is right. We have to try to will that. But it does mean that that alone is not sufficient. I want to close with the example that Jesus gave in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 43 through 45, about the unclean spirit. He said, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places," that is the unclean spirit, "walketh through the dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." My question is, what did that man do wrong? Spirit left him. He cleaned his house. He got his house in order. He cleaned it all out. But what did he fail to do? He failed to turn around and fill it with good things. He didn't fill it with the images of good things that were needed to make it a place that would be unattractive for the evil spirit and his ugly companions. Instead, he just swept it clean and left it all the more inviting for that evil spirit and his buddies to come right back in and make the state of him worse in the end than it was in the beginning. That's a sad story, isn't it? But that sort of depicts the pickle we find ourselves in when we struggle to do good, to do the right thing, having never kept the images, transformed our mind to make doing the right thing easier. I hope that this lesson has been helpful to you. It was meant to be one to help in practical Christian living, and I hope that's what we've accomplished this morning. We don't know the minds of those that might be here. If there's one here who's never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, we don't want to close without extending that invitation. You must hear the word, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins. That means be willing to change your heart, to change your mind. You should already be in the process of transforming at that point. Change your mind to live for God, not to live for yourself. That's what repentance is. And then be willing to confess the name of Christ before men, because Jesus said, if you do that, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And then be willing to submit yourself to the ordinance of baptism, which is a figure or a token of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're dead in your sins. You're buried with him in baptism. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6 says, you rise to walk in newness of life. God makes you a new creature, a new babe, a new Christian, and he adds you to the church. If you've taken these steps, but you've gone back into sin, won't you come back making things right by repenting and confessing that sin, as John told us to do in 1 John 1 and 9. He said, God is then faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Please come as we stand and sing.